Thanks, everybody. Good evening, everyone. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word tonight, as we do. Father, we come before You tonight, Lord, in humility, Lord, in supplication, Lord. We thank You for all the provision that You've laid out for us in Your word, Lord. I ask that You would bless Your word tonight, Lord, that it would be Your word that goes forth and not my opinions or the opinions of the world. Lord, I ask that You bless Your people tonight, Lord, all those who are in attendance here, Lord, who have performed the act of worship just by taking of their time, Lord, to come and stand before You and hear from You and worship You, Lord, in spirit and truth, corporately among our brothers and sisters, Lord. We thank You for the fellowship, Lord. I ask You to bless Pastor Tony and his family while he's away right now, Lord, that You would give him the rest he deserves, Lord, and for his faithfulness day in and day out, Lord, and his family, and that You would bring him back safely to us, Lord, so that we can continue to enjoy the blessing that he's been to us as well. Lord, I ask You that You would open our eyes tonight, Lord, that You would till our hearts, Lord, that You would upturn the soil in our hearts, Lord, so that we can receive what it is that You want to tell us tonight, Lord, and we can have a fresh increase, Lord, as You bring that increase, Lord, through Your word, which always brings life, Lord, and that You would impress upon us, Lord, that You would fight all our battles, Lord. Exodus 14:14 says that if we be still, Lord, that You will fight all of our battles for You tonight, Lord. And the battle against worldliness, Lord, and the onslaught of the world under the faith, Lord, is something that we certainly need from You, Lord, to fight for us. We are unable to do this on our own, Lord. So we ask You to bless us, Lord. Let us be doers and hearers only, and let Your word go out and do what it was, Lord, that You intended to do, that it would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, everybody. It's been a pleasure and an honor to stand here. And we're going to be in James tonight, James chapter 4. We'll be looking at what James has to say about worldliness. And that's a term we've heard a lot, I guess, being in Christian circles for a while, for those of us who have been in the church for a while, and for those of us without who have heard the Word of God preached, I mean, it's not a foreign term to us. It might seem a little bit antiquated to us as we hear the word worldliness, because today's generation doesn't seem as quite apt to use it maybe as the generations preceding us. You know, we live in an era now where the term isn't really heard as often today as maybe it was in the days of our forefathers or our parents even. Or I can even say that to my kids now, because I'm Gen X, and I can say, well, we heard worldliness, and, you know, my youth pastor, Pat McClanahan, he was very faithful to point that out to us and share with us what the Lord had to say to us about that back when we were all youth groupers together. And so from those of us that are from the Bible Belt, perhaps, or the Deep South, like myself, I know Brother George is from Florida, we've heard a lot. And, you know, for those of us who had religious homes, you've heard a lot tossed about worldliness, about whether it's a sin or not. And that's a good thing, because we always benefit when we have the conscience of God with us in our homes, in the public square. When society loses the consciousness of God, we suffer corporately and individually. And I was thankful for growing up in a world where the name of the Lord was mentioned. For those who have grown up in the South, we're kind of used to what was called the old-time religion, right? That the old-timey thing, the way we used to do it. And that's a good in a way, because again, we're thinking of God. We're placing our trust and hope in the one who matters and the one who can do anything about our worldly state. And I don't know if you grew up maybe in the same parts I did, but oftentimes worldliness was used as kind of a catch-all, too, for things that maybe someone didn't like, right? A worldly dress, attitudes, perhaps music. You know, it kind of come off in kind of a critical way. And I think what happens is when we get into that and we put our own opinions and likes and dislikes in the same column as God does with His, we stand to diminish the things of God. And so I think it's very, very important right now that we let God speak to us about these things. And it's not like something that we've heard once and then we can move on to the next chapter. This is something that we fight daily. This is part of our taking up of our cross and standing against the world. And once we begin to judge others by the same standards of holiness that our own personal standards and not the clear biblical standards of God, then we stand the danger of becoming hypocrites and treating others with contempt who don't measure up to our ideas, and we become the judge and not the Word of God anymore, and that's a terrible, dreadful thing to happen. And this has negative ramifications to our faith too. Anytime we resort to private interpretations of Scripture, as we're warned not to do in Peter, we stand to diminish and discredit the Lord. And so we will miss the mark. That is what the word sin means. We will miss the mark. We will go too much, too little. And we will end up wounding the innocent in our lives and denying true justice to those who rely upon us for that, and fall into the self-deception that inevitably occurs when we become the judge of what is good and what is right and what the things of God should look like, instead of allowing Him to dictate to and show us through the Word and through our brothers and sisters, and by power of the Holy Spirit, what that really needs to look like. And so without that word, very simply, we will indict ourselves and indict others and acquit ourselves. Amen? We will indict others and we will find a piece of shade where we can sit in and kind of get clear from that. But that's not what God's Word tells us. God says that judgment's going to happen first in the house of God, not outside the house where I might be tempted to ascribe it to, right? It's going to be right here. Anywhere but here, oftentimes I've said. But the Lord says, no, we're going to judge my house first. We are the light and salt of the world, and it begins here with us and not others. It's, Lord, is it I? So we have the confidence of knowing that Christ will lead us into all truth regarding the subject of worldliness. He promises to, right? Right. We place our burden on Him in this regard because we have to. We have no choice. We have no way of dealing with it with ourselves. And I think most of us here have been around the ranch long enough to know that. I certainly know that. And apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm unworthy to stand here tonight and even and speak of Him. And Lord, I thank You for that privilege once again. So He's going to conform us to His image, and that's His prescription, and we're going to go into that here in a moment, but that's always the prescription. That's always our ultimate refuge. Get into the ark. He's there to be that ark for us. We're going to be hidden in the ark, in Christ, in God, until that day when He appears, and we will appear with Him, as we'll read later. So right now we exercise faith in the promises of God and align our actions accordingly by the power of the Holy Spirit to set those things right in our heart, right? We take the promises of God and ride them and trust them through the Dead Sea, trust them over the valley of death, trust them when all else is faithless. We are safe in what we are going to discuss here tonight, safe from the soul-destroying sin of worldliness. So somewhere along the way, American fundamentalism became infected with kind of a hypercritical spirit, and, you know, there was kind of some, I don't know, blowback or, you know, Newtonian reaction from succeeding generations that responded to the maybe a hyper-fundamental or a hyper-critical religious episode or experience or how they interpreted at first hearing the things of God, and we responded by going in the opposite direction, perhaps, from being concerned about things about worldliness to hardly being perhaps concerned about them at all, and turning our eyes and our attentions to the ever-growing volume here we are hearing in the world, and perhaps our hearts fall off compass and we begin to want to appease the world, and we forget about the importance of placing God's first. God first. And so often we do that. We'll move from one side of the coin to another, from one extreme to the opposite. You know, and in essence, this is apologizing perhaps for the excesses of prior generations by a shift away from calling worldliness a soul-destroying sin or mentioning it all, right? We'll move on to other happier topics maybe. We see society do this on a daily basis, shifting from pole to pole on matters, and the resultant instability that always occurs when we're double-minded. We're warned in James 1:8, we're warned against double-mindedness, and instability. There's nothing that what's good today is bad tomorrow. What's bad tomorrow will be good next week. And we don't have any real standard, unmoving point of reference except the Word of God, because mankind is not stable, and he is not at all mindful of the things of God. And so we can't expect to find the truth of God among the private interpretations of people. And it's a danger for us as well as the world. And so, rather than single-mindedness, rather than stability, rather than the rock, we have a little bit of sand going there, a lot of sand, and hypocrisy and vacillation and wavering is what comes out of our double-mindedness. Rather, men who have turned their eyes off, away from the things of God, may be tempted to use the things of the world to attract the world and win people by giving them what it is they want. That fills seats, and that seems, in a pragmatic way, it kind of seems to make sense to us in a human fleshly kind of way, right? We put up a sign, open the doors, and you know, like a grocery store or anything else, we hope people will come through and it's all going to be good. And we might even be concerned about how many people are sitting at any given time in our church. And we ask the Lord again to refocus our eyes on the Word, and that we wouldn't be concerned about such things. And we don't want to dilute the voice and mission of the church and cause those who we are to be reaching to instead be reaching out to us. Right? We were all warned back in the 80s about missionary dating, and it was said that they're not going to see things our way. We will migrate over to their side. And that's, in my 56 years, I can tell you that's absolutely true. And so we don't go and do as the world to reach the world. In fact, you know, counterintuitively, and the gospel is always the opposite of what the world says, we have to leave the world to reach the world. We can't have any part of it. And we see from our master that he felt exactly the same way. And that's the first thing that we see when we look into the life of Jesus, is that he didn't have time for that. He had time for the master's business. And if that's good for him, is it not likewise good for us, for being conformed into his image? So we can be hyper-fundamental, legalism, right? I think we've all understood and had an encounter with legalism before. And we've also had an encounter with those who may tend to be a bit laissez-faire about their faith, right? You know, it's let go, let God. We got slogans and refrigerator magnets and things that kind of remind us of the faith. But, you know, we're all going to get there, and it's going to be good, and God's not concerned about some of the things and that we historically place a lot of emphasis on, and this is not true. So James is very clear about that too. There are sins that we commit, and there are sins that we omit by not doing what we know to be right, and that also is sin. And so this is a recurring theme in the Christian faith of legalism and antinomianism, and those who approach Christ by way of the law are going to first come up against that. We have people, and we listen to people over social media, even some fellowships or other people who express faith in the Lord, and there's this attempt in our immaturity to seek after the Lord through legal means, by way of the law, right? Or to seek the Lord by, you know, putting the law aside and having a lax approach. And The Lord says that we're not to relate to Christ through the law, either in abundance or the lack of the law, but instead, we're to put the coin aside altogether and approach Christ in the Spirit. That is the approved way, that is the only way that we can approach the throne, is through the Spirit. Not through our efforts of legalism or freewheeling Christian faith in our approach to Christ. And so we flip the coin and see what we come up with, and we get religious legal bondage, or on the other side, a disdain for any yoke whatsoever, including the one that the Lord ordained for us to wear, the one that is light and easy. And we'll fall into licentiousness and live in compromise to our belief and the Word, and without the power of that Word to overcome our flesh in the world, well, we find ourselves in dire straits. So we know that the answer doesn't lie. The answer to worldliness doesn't lie in our extremes of behavior, right? It relies in what God says it is and His provision to save and deliver His people from it. And so once we understand that, we'll have the power to navigate the straits of life and endure and abide in a world that's hostile to us. We're in a hostile atmosphere. We're like being on Mars without a spacesuit as a believer in the world. We need that life support, that external effort of God to sustain our lives here, or we would all be smothered out. And obviously, that's not what the Lord has for us. And so, James 4:4, which is the verse that we're discussing tonight, comes in after the three previous chapters, obviously, where in each chapter, James counsels the growing church. Chapter 1, he talks about our response to trials, what is true religion, how we are to tangibly minister to those in need, and not just to be warm and be fed, but actually give food, take jackets off our backs, clothe those, because for whatever we do to the least of those, we do unto the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we go over that. Chapter 2 goes over the believer's fellowship and with other believers, and the sin of partiality, right? That the poor walks up the aisle, how would we receive them? Right? Chapter 3 goes on how loving obedience to Christ and care for the brethren results from true faith working itself out in the life of the believer. And we read about the tongue, how we should and should not use it, what a fire and a terrible thing it is when it's unrestrained and ungoverned, and likewise what a blessing it is when it's controlled by the Lord and it's His Word that flows out of our mouths and it's sweet. This is my spot on the page here. And the evidence of how we control our tongues and how would we take the bridle of the Lord is an indicator of the fruit in our lives and whether or not we're under the control of the Master. And so these are important metrics for us to look at and truthfully assess ourselves with, and as Scripture searches us, we're able, due to the power of the Holy Spirit, to see these things in our own life. And when we hear James talk about some of these things, he sounds very much like he's speaking out of the wisdom poetry of Psalms and Proverbs, and I believe that definitely he's co-opting that language, because that language belongs to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will always bring us full circle in His Word and corroborate His Word through Himself. And so I'm going to go ahead and read through James here a little bit so we can just kind of get this fresh in our minds. And he goes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasure that wage war in your body parts? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have to ask. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you have asking with the wrong motives, and you may spend on what it is that you're asking for amiss on your pleasures." And so this is very unequivocal language here. He's using terms like murder and adultery, and these are tough things. You know, there's a part in me that doesn't want to sit here and listen to that, but I haven't killed anyone, right? I haven't. He's talking to me. But when we hear what Christ has to say about what He considers murder or adultery, right? The mere desire, the mere entertaining of the thoughts in our hearts and minds is tantamount to adultery, and the hatred of others and the strife and envy in our hearts is akin to murder, and left unchecked, we read in the papers. It often leads to that too, for the grace of God, that we're being preserved from the most terrible consequences of the sinful world around us. And so, you know, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. Right? Servants of the world fight over the world. God says we struggle not against flesh, but against principalities and powers in the high places. Satan, we know Satan has dominion, a temporary dominion over the world right now. And we don't acknowledge his dominion over the world. We know that Christ is king and that he's coming back to redeem what it is his. And so, with all these definitions of worldliness tossed around, TV, music, right? Things that we do, things that we don't do, right? It's an easy thing to stop there and just say, well, this is worldliness and this is not worldliness. And if we don't want to be worldliness, we just don't do these things, and we'll do these things and it'll be all right. And those are good intentions and they're not entirely wrong. We should desire all that's well and good with the Lord, but it's him that's going to have to do the work right now. And a few weeks ago at Acts, we discussed the cost of discipleship and how Jesus had acquired a large following who witnessed the miracles and healings, loaves and fishes, right? Just in the scene that this is what's going on in sleepy backwater Roman-governed Judea. Right? This is not the front. This is not exciting. This is way out there in the Levant. And that's what was happening at the time. And everything seemed to be okay, right? You got crowds, people are getting fed, people are getting healed, people are seeing the work of God manifest before their eyes. They're laying eyes on the Lamb of God himself. This is up close and personal. And that was great, and everything seemed to be kind of hunky-dory with Christ's public ministry, right? Where people are growing, the crowds are increasing. Again, people are clothed, fed, healed, raised from the dead even. And it would be hard to ignore that all going on in our midst. And that was well and good until Christ told them that if they're not willing to pick up their cross and basically die, and that their love for Christ would look as hate compared to our loves for others, including everybody below Christ. And the pill starts to become too large to swallow at that point. We're like, right, it's offensive to us when Christ speaks to our flesh that way, and we have to allow him to offend our flesh, and so that we can hear what it is he wants to say to us, because he's taking the time to do this for our own will and good. And so when we put all other considerations and loves and worldly things ahead of Christ, and we're unworthy of him, let the dead bury themselves, he says. Hey, come and follow me. Today is the day of salvation. Today is now. I will deal with those other things. Right? It's not in my omniscience, he says, that I'm ignorant of the things that are going on in your life. I've got this. I've had this before the foundation of the world. Let's walk out what it is that I've prepared for you here. And you'll see the answer to all the things that practically you might have chosen to decide for yourself. And then we will become smaller and God will become bigger as he starts to do everything for us. And so he had a crowd going, maybe even a mega church, the disciples as well. Everybody's kind of stoked, hangers on, thinking this keeps going. You know, this is going to be a wave. It's just today 5,000, tomorrow 50,000, then the world, then fall of Rome, right? Had the disciples arguing about who's going to be an ascendant or senior disciple when the Lord comes and sets up. It just, we all know the expectations that a lot of people had for Christ, that he was going to operate in a way that was how they wanted him to operate, that they had predetermined in their mind what the return of Christ ought to look like, what God's Messiah is, and they're going to go with that. And so probably a lot of people thought that Jesus erred when he sent the crowds away, right? You had it all. The influence, all the things that seem to motivate us in mainstream evangelicalism today, a lot of those things, right? He had it, and then he said that's not real. This is where the rubber meets the road, that if you're not willing to pick up your cross, right? And he hadn't even been on the cross yet. He's alluding to his resurrection. You're not worthy of me. So he wasn't into collecting friends and following trends. And it wasn't social media before a computer. So when we read a passage like James, and for the most of us, we've heard this passage before. We've heard the terms worldly and worldliness, and we know what 1 John has to say. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? And that's very clear. We think, wait, how do we read this and then take matters into our own hands, right? It doesn't just happen like that. It's an insidious kind of deception that we can fall into. Because it comes so easy for us, because we are worldly by nature. We are being delivered out of the world, right? This is not merely a call to good behavior. God wants to change our very nature. He wants to take a zebra and remove his stripes, not just put a white coat on him, right? This is a change of nature. This is what the world cannot affect for themselves. We can put on airs and we can make behavioral changes and write books and do self-help, but we can't change the fact that we're fallen and deceitfully wicked and in dire need of salvation. So when we go to passages like this with believers or even the lost, right? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we go to passages like these with believers, oftentimes we have to start with what worldliness isn't, right? How can we have John 3:16 tell us God loves the world? He gave us his son and that whoever believes in him should not die and will have everlasting life, right? So how do we love the world and hate the world? But hold on, wait. A few weeks, pastor said that, like you said, if we did not hate our mothers and fathers, we were not worthy of them. And wait, hate mom and dad so I can love Jesus? Let's go over what this does not mean. Because a lot of times we find ourselves discussing that when we mention the term worldliness, and there's going to be some defenses raised. It kind of puts us in a guarded, defensive position, because I think deep down we understand that it's talking to us, and we don't want to appear that way among other believers in the world. And so what it does not mean is that we should treat the lost with contempt, right? That's not what we talk about when we're refusing the world. It doesn't mean that we should provoke the open hostility of the world by posting signs or demonstrations that ridicule our neighbor's beliefs or politics or lifestyles. It doesn't give us a license to go on Twitter and insult unbelievers or homosexuals or anybody else that might be in bondage to sin. Nor is it calling us to asceticism, right? To cloister ourselves away. When we say, do not be in the world, there's many who took that literally and removed themselves from mainstream society. We've heard of the Essenes, which were the Jewish ascetics, right? We've heard of the Benedictines and other monks and convents where, however even well-intended, the desire to escape the things of the world translated into a physical removal out of the world. And Jesus states fairly clear to us in Mark 16:15, and what we know now is the Great Commission, that we're to go into all of the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. We're to go into the world. Jesus went into the world, did not become like the world, did not become a hermit or a guru, or have people travel days to visit him in a cave or a mountain retreat up in the Himalayas. He was where they were: home, work, temple, marketplace, and the highways and byways. And so contrary to the pragmatism that thinks that this is a pragmatic choice, right? I'll just move to a monastery and then I won't have to look at all this and deal with all this and talk to sinners and I won't have to do nothing but my little spoonful every day, and the Lord is going to be pleased with that. And he makes it very clear that that's not what he's asked us to do. That he wants us to do as he did, and that is come into the world, not conformed to the world, but witness to the world, to be the light in the darkness, to be the salt and light that he's called us to be, to draw that contrast between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And so we will eat here, and we will eat with publicans, and we will eat with tax collectors and the downtrodden sinner, because as Romans says, such were some of us. And we knew that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us. And so, and we are to love those likewise, because the Father loved them likewise, and he sent his only Son to die for them. And that's no mean thing. That we can't even fathom that, and we can't even define the love that the Father has for the lost. It's so great. Our minds just can't process, or us, his church. And so we ought to hate what the Father, we have to hate what the Father hates and love what the Father loves, or the love of the Father is not in us, right? And the second of Christ's commandment to us impresses this upon us. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is encapsulated in these two commandments. All of the law. All of the law. We are never more like Christ when we love as he does. We're never more like Christ than when we refuse to act out of our own personal interpretations and yield to his Holy Spirit to educate us and guide us and be that light, even if it's only for one step. He will give us the next step. He will give us the next step. His word is sufficient for all daily living and instruction in holiness and every good work. We're never more like Christ when we refuse the temptations of the world, as he did in the wilderness when he was being tested by Satan. Right? He went out there not to cloister up. He went out there to hear the Lord. He knew that these times of trials were coming. And the stakes are high. They're infinitely high. Right? And so what he did in the wilderness to resist Satan is what we are also called to do. We resist the world through prayer and constant meditation on Holy Scripture, so that we know that just cloistering ourselves away is not enough. That divine power is needed to effect a change in our nature, right? Jesus was able to resist Satan because he was incorruptible, right? We didn't put on that incorruptible nature. And that's what God wants us to, why he wants so much, not just to play church, but he wants us to actually be conformed into the image of God, because that's the place of safety. There's no safer place in the universe than Christ's shoes. All power and authority is given unto him. He's in charge of everything. He knows how to bring us to himself. His arm is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear us. So the conversation might end there. We might talk about, well, it's not this, it's not that. Okay. We reach some sort of temporary agreement, and maybe we didn't go into what it does look like. Or maybe our opinions are so different from each other that, we could say that for another time. Right now we're agreeing, right? We got accord, right? We might not do that if we all display our own personal opinions, right? We might end up even quarreling, as was mentioned earlier. In Christendom, we stand less to hear from others, perhaps, as I mentioned earlier, from other generations, and be they ministers or fellow believers. We may not hear as often from those who recognize what a clear and present danger worldliness is to the church, that it's a sin, that to be worldly is to have enmity with God, that worldliness will send us into eternal separation with God. It will. And yet, to the contrary, there are many in church leadership who may look to adopt worldly methods and fads and buzzwords and, the kind of the flavor of the week, for the sake of appearing relevant, contemporary, and embracing, of modern style, and tapping into the zeitgeist. I like saying that word, sorry. The spirit of the age, right? We're talking their language. They have to hear us. It's thought that if we have achieved some sort of resonance with the world, then we'll have rapport. And taking worldly things and using them as, quite frankly, a marketing strategy is the basis of this whole modern brand. And again, the impulse to distance ourselves from the faith of our grandparents and overly fundamental interpretations of Scripture, which stand to offend the unbroken heart in all of us. And so If we show acceptance of the world and the things of the world, perhaps the world will not judge us so harshly. Right? Maybe they'll even team up with us a little bit. Never has there been a bigger untruth than that. The enemy is never content to live and let live strategy with the kingdom of God. He's not happy to do his thing there, and we'll do our thing here. I think we fell into that as a society at one point, and we just said, well, if we just let them do what they want, then they'll leave us alone. And that's not true. We see that. It's never been true, and it never will be. Satan's on a limited schedule. He doesn't have time to fritter obey like that. He's as busy as he is allowed to be, unwillingly serving the purposes that God has set before. So if we read and keep abreast of the changing landscape in the church, we become aware of those who perhaps would adopt worldly ideas and knowledge, who crave academic renown or spiritual preeminence. Over the last century, we've seen an obsession with celebrity and fame and the desire to be noticed by others, to be A-list. Right? This is not new for the world. I mean, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Christ's day did as much. Right? They virtue signaled and had their laws and customs which, frankly, superseded the Word of God and did things he didn't intend for that to do, and did their deeds and charities in public and big sonorous public prayers and again, public charities to be seen by others. Curiously enough, though, these days the attempt is not upon convincing displaying enough public piety to convince the world of our bona fides. That seems to have fallen out of fashion, and now the fashion is to win applause and approval of the academic world, the entertainment world, the political world. That's how it seems that many of us today are establishing our spiritual bona fides, except rather than allowing Christ to do that for us. We don't have to establish anything. God has spoken it as surely as he has spoken this world into creation. And so we know that his word is going forth, and we don't have to speak for ourselves. Exodus 14:14. Be still and I will fight all of your battles for you. All means all. My flesh hears some. God will fight some of my battles and I'll chip in there and God will take care of the difference. And that's most certainly not what he's saying right now. He's saying, be still. And still is still. He's going to do this. He's going to fight these battles for us as surely as he did Gideon, as surely as he did against Pharaoh in the Red Sea, as surely as he did with restoring the Jews out of captivity and back into their homeland. He took care of all that. They didn't have to go on any major campaign. They didn't have to go on a campaign to take the land in the first place. He opened all the doors, right? And so we know that he's going to do those things. And we don't need to result to pragmatism to do the work of the Lord for him, right? God didn't give everyone a bucket and say, start bailing the Red Sea, and then when it's done, you can cross. Obviously not. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we have no strength. So rather than accumulate enough star power, right, we need to turn to the Lord. We have rock stars in evangelicalism, and the Lord doesn't need that. We don't have any great men of God. We have desperate sinners with a great God. Worldliness rears its head in evangelical circles during election time, right? That this is an especial time that we need to be guarded because we're inundated with politics and political talk, and I don't know if, I know you are, I won't say that because that wouldn't be, I know that you've read and see the increasing attack that the media and other worldly principalities have upon the church. We're not getting any more liked in the eyes of the world right now. In fact, it's coming to the point where the faith is pretty much being blamed for every wicked thing that's going on in the world. And we know that because the Lord says that there will come a time where we call good evil and evil good, and there will be a woe. And we're seeing that woe right now. We all feel it. We all feel the palpable darkness in this world as open demonic activity takes to streets, and seemingly we're all told to practice our beliefs and faiths within the confines of four walls. But we know that the gospel can't be contained by these four walls or all the corners of the earth or time and space itself. And so because we are versed and knowledgeable in the Word of God, we won't fall prey to these. Well, what are we going to do about it? We don't have to do anything about it. It's done. It is finished, God said on the cross. So there is this temptation, and you know, I'm a child of the 80s, and it was a fairly conservative time, and there was this political activism in the church, and there was fundraisers, and even some sign-ups going on in the parking lot, and I'm not putting any of this down. I'm not bringing any of this into judgment right now. It's not my place to say, but there's a danger that's there. You know, I know all of these things were done in well-meaning, right? We are called to participate in society, but there's a point where these are the things of the world, and we have to abandon the natural for the supernatural. So we do our due diligence here, but it's always the supernatural that's going to be responsible for who gets elected, what the platform is. We read in Daniel in the fourth chapter, the Lord says, I reserve for myself the right to install the worst of men in places of power if it expedites my purposes. I paraphrase there because I don't have the scripture in front of me, but basically the Lord says that I install all authority. Whoever gets elected, like him or not, I put him there. If we complain, we're complaining unknowingly, we become revilers, and that's something that we don't hear a whole lot about right now, because reviling is commonplace. If we went on social media and cited people for reviling, it would be like handing out tickets at the end of 500. It's just that ubiquitous. And, you know, we were born in rebellion in this country, and we think dissent is a virtue. And, you know, there's a part where we have to set aside our private interpretations and our patriotism and nationalism and not allow that to leaven the faith of God in our lives so that we can hear clearly what it is that God really wants to say to us. So if we somehow just elected the right person, adopted the right program, passed the right laws, I know I've heard Pastor talk about this before, or that as Christians we should come and take actual dominion over the world and influence culture and the arts and music and all these things of the world to prepare the way for the Lord to return. We'll do all this, and when we've done it right, the Lord will be able to just step right on in. And we don't read about that anywhere in Scripture. These are pragmatic ideas that just kind of went wild. Not only is it not to be found in Scripture, we will trip all over the warnings that God does have for loving the world while we're trying to find out where we might have some leeway to accept it in His Word. We're not going to see it there. And when we see these things committed, we know that there is a famine in the land spiritually as far as God's Word goes. And we don't call upon the fallen flesh to assist in pursuing the goals of the kingdom. And moreover, the art and science of political action invariably involves levels of compromise. This may be beneficial when discussing highway projects or budgetary matters, but governments and magistrates and church synods even, we have no authority to wheel and deal away the things that God and His Word blood bought and paid for, and what He says and commands us to do. These things are not negotiable. We will find ourselves eventually bartering away our conviction for some sort of temporary impasse or settlement, political settlement, or approval of the world. And what could be more worldly than to presume that the powers of Caesar could be harnessed and put to good use for the church's sake? We know that's not true in history, that government wields a sword, and when the church is persecuted, it's always by that sword that government was to wield against evil and instead of wielding it against good. And likewise, they have no authority to determine what's good and moral, right? They have an authority to reward good and punish righteousness and promote the common welfare. And those are the good blessings of government. But when it oversteps its bounds and begins to consider itself as the final moral and even spiritual authority, because we hear even in political criticisms that if we don't support this or that platform. That what kind of Christians are we, right? What kind of people would do this? And that's the fallacy of outrage. It has no place in Christian reasoning or Christian thought, and we're not to listen to the accusations of the enemy. The dictionary defines worldliness as the quality of being sophisticated and experienced. That's the world-wise man of the world. Who's that? I know there's a fellow that had a beer commercial, and he's the man of everything he likes and does is urbane and it's smooth, and he's with it, and he's cool cat. And if you want to be a cool cat, you'll likewise do so like he does. Definition number two is being concerned with the values of ordinary life and material things rather than spiritual existence, the spiritual things which are eternal, when we instead focus on temporal things. Some of us, as we mentioned earlier, have had various interpretations imposed upon us by religious relatives, authorities, or even, you know, peers, right? I grew up with people who were forbidden to dance or watch PG movies, and right, Star Wars is out of the question. You know, if it got much more than Bambi, I think we had a problem. Or the music that we listen to, or the dress, or the styles that we want to adopt, and it's easy to categorize worldliness just by those standards, right? Like I said, there's many of us who could do that and call it a day. I could do that and call it a day. But the Lord always wants to take it further than we want to take it. The problem with worldliness is inside us, our hearts. It goes much deeper than the things that we can see, even in ourselves. It's much more than a list of do and don'ts. And I think that the more familiar that we come with the ways of the Lord and the gospel, we start to see the pattern emerge on that. So what is worldliness? Well, it's not a difficult question, right? It's enmity with God. It says, you adulteresses. And James here, he's speaking to the church at large around the world, wherever they may be, wherever they may gather. He's speaking to the entire church, and you know, that's not maybe something I tune in on and hear, you know, somebody on TV say, okay, adulteresses, we're going to open your Bibles. And right, we might become offended. But James saw it fit, and the Holy Spirit saw it fit to call it what it is. And it's adultery, and it needs to be strong, because it's not a picayune detail. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And he's speaking to them as little children, like he does in the book of Corinthians. Little children, do you not know? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That's 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, right? The desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father and from the world, but from the world. The world is passing away along with those desires, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. Right? And so when our hearts are desiring what God desires, this is going to resonate with us. This is where the power is. Worldliness is having an overarching concern about worldly affairs. What will we eat? Who will we vote for? What will I watch? What will I drive? What will I wear? Who will I hang out with? Anything. It can be anything. It doesn't always have to be evil. It can be good things taken to extremes. And then when we do so, invariably we're going to neglect the things of God and His Word. These do not shift and equivocate and pass away. And you know, worldliness runs the gamut from mundane things. Again, right? I could have things that are not sinful, right? But when they take a certain prominence in our life, they begin to eclipse the things of God, and then they become a problem because they obscure our sight. And God is not here to ruin our good times or to lay a bad trip on people. He wants them to have life and life abundantly, and He knows how to do that. That's something that I have to tell myself constantly. Lord, You know how to get me through this day. Lord, You know how to bring me face to face with the Lord. You know how to convert a wicked heart and continue to domesticate someone who's been historically very difficult to corral. And so that sin will always eclipse the love of God in our life. Right? To love one is to hate the other. Full stop. To love one is to hate the other. Speaking to the little children of Corinth, right? Jesus, do not be bound together with unbelievers, little children. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship has with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or any? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What partnership indeed? Right? How is it that we seek to make partners with the world that God has forbidden us to? It very explicitly here. Do not participate in the useless and unprofitable deeds of darkness, as Ephesians 5:11, but instead even expose them. Right? The word for unprofitable here in Ephesians is the word, Greek word, archippos. And it's used 7 times in the Bible, denotes a state of fruitlessness or barrenness. Right? We went through Jude with Pastor Tony not too long ago, and that was one of the 7 places that archippos was mentioned. He says, these are the ones who are like hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, like shepherds caring only for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit. There's archippos, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, churning up their own shameful deeds like dirty sea foam, wandering the stars for whom the darkness has been reserved forever for. And that's certainly frightening words. And when we consume the bread of life, when we consume the scripture of God as we practice here in our communion, when we operatively take the word and consume it, that we don't get the impression anywhere that there's anything wholesome at all whatsoever in adopting the cares and practices of the world. Unprofitable doesn't just mean without profit. God won't let his children live and unprofitability forever, his people. He will even leave the 99 to come after the one and redeem them. So to be unprofitable is not just coming up with a zero total. Not just taking our talent and burying it in the sand. Right? He says that we will bear much fruit to the glory of God. So if we are unprofitable, we make the Lord to be untruthful. And I threw that in there with Jude so we can see the context, what the Lord thinks about such fruitlessness and those who cling to such fruitlessness. It's more than just a bad idea. It's death. It's death in the pot. John 15:8 says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Right? You will bear much fruit. When the word of God is in ascendancy, people come from the graves. God doesn't take us and make good people out of bad people. He's raising people from the dead. He's bringing us from death into life. And he always does. There's never been a time where he's called anything into existence or called anything to life and it failed to live. He does not fail. He will finish what he started. He promises this. And we know the promises of God are not void. And so what causes worldliness? How did we get there? Well, naturally, we have a sin nature, and that's not something I'm going to spend a lot of time talking tonight. It's something that's taught here regularly as well, and when we attend regularly here, we're going to be fed concerning what our sin nature is. We know that we're in church because of that, and it's a good target for our personal study, but the long and short of it is simply that we are born in a world in our natural state, and there's nothing that pleases God. We're actually referred to at one point as the enemy of God. And there's nothing nothing that we can do to please God, save for his pleasure in saving us from what would become the ruinous effects of sin and disobedience in our lives. That's his pleasure, is to come. Right? It even says counterintuitively to us that he ordained that sin should increase in the land so that the gospel would increase and that men would be thus prompted to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and not just go on following, you know, a paper religion or our own ideas. So by nature, we're helpless to do anything to please God or boast. God says he's nullified the things of the world so that no flesh may boast in his presence. Not even a little bit. Our need for the gospel and salvation grow more evident the more we are cognizant of our helpless state. So, I'm going to go over, as we are moving towards the end here, I'm going to be going over real briefly here the four things that cause worldliness. And I'm just going to move right along here. The lack of love for Christ and His kingdom, as we just touched on a few minutes ago, that is to love the world automatically is to despise God. To love the world is to despise God. This is a heartbreaker for us because we just heard the Lord point this out in His letter to the church of Ephesus. He says, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. Therefore, keep in mind how far you've fallen." The Lord says it's far. Repent and perform the deeds you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Return to your first love. These are fresh words in our minds and hearts right now because we just went over this, and this is a good time to talk about it. Love misplaced towards ourselves or the things of the world will siphon away what love we have for the Savior. He says that they fell far and low, and there's tangible and undesirable consequences awaiting those who will continue in opposition to the warning that's offered here. And there is that direct relation between no love for God and worldliness is shown by Paul. "For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." And so that, at a basic level, all worldliness, all sin is a lack of love for God. It's the source of all of our ills, is the sin that stains us, and how we chose darkness instead of chose light. And that is this ubiquitous problem that's been dealt with in classic literature and fiction, nonfiction, poetry, all the philosophy of the world. And eventually we come so much into the habit of doing for ourselves and listening to ourselves that God is tangibly silent in our hearts and minds. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if he's not in him, then we know that we have trouble. I mean, we could ask the worldliest person in the world probably today, "Hey, you love God?" "Sure." He's probably, he or she or whoever, probably say, "Yeah, I love God. Mm-hmm. Jesus is just all right with me, right? I got the album. He's cool. Yeah, baby." We all want to think that we're somehow on the goods, even though we do not exercise or even speak of religion in our lives, some of us, right, and would deny the gospel otherwise. There's this knowledge that's written into our hearts that we know that we're answerable to God. And we want to think that we're good enough. And we've all covered that. There's nothing that's not elementary here in this message tonight. And John also said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Right? And when we turn to worldliness and when we turn to human pragmatism, we're basically confessing that the burden of the Lord is grievous, and we got to do something. That this isn't going to work, and then we rely on that way that seems right to us, but in the end leads to death, when in fact we should be putting on His yoke and His burden, which is easy. This is why worldliness is such a serious problem, and we're also wringing our hands and grieved and disturbed, and we've all seen the effects of it in our life, and the lack of the love for God. And if a congregation who do not love God, how do we believe it's viewed by God? What hope possibly could there be for such a blemished and spotted institution that's lost its light, lost its flavor? It's fit for the dung heap, as we've read also recently. Number two is going down the list of things that lead to is lack of spiritual knowledge, right? We touched on that earlier. Wow. We all have the same Bible. How is it that we can do things in contradiction to what we're reading here? Paul said of those who are lovers of their own self, were the sort that creep into houses and lead captive and silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth, says 2 Timothy 3:6-7. This is why accountable study is so essential for the growth of the Christian, Paul wrote. For this cause we also labor, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As Colossians 1:9, if a Christian ever stops filling himself with the knowledge of God, immediately he will begin to fill himself with the world in the very same minute. There is no static place of neutrality in the spiritual walk. Our rest is in Christ, not from Christ. And that's why we eat the communion, to illustrate this truth, that our study of the scriptures is what destroys the power of worldliness and engenders the power of the Spirit to grow, enables it to grow within us. Because it's immaturity, and then we're going to that here next, that is often a cause of worldliness. We start out like infants. The Word uses these very analogies. Little children, I would like to give you the meat of the world, but I can't. I'm going to have to feed you with milk still, because you haven't grasped, you haven't grown your teeth, you haven't grasped the meat of the deep things of God yet. Right? And we all have kids, and so we understand what personal sanctification is and how that relates to our life as growing and grace and godliness. As we mature like children into adulthood, we grow into spiritual adulthood, and these are one-to-one correlations. And so immaturity is a cause of worldliness, but conversely, it can be said that worldliness is equally a cause of immaturity. It will cause us to be ever learning and yet never coming into the knowledge of the truth, as well as having a zeal that's not according to knowledge. Right? God says that my people would perish for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Sounds a lot like the letter to the church at Ephesus. I will remove your lampstand. I will strip you from the offices I have appointed you to. We will be no church at all if that were to happen. It would just be the lights on and nobody's home. The other cause is willful ignorance. We could not want to hear what the Lord has to say for fear of personal conviction, or we just hate it. We love our ideas over the ideas of God. This is the natural state we are in. We do not desire Him naturally. And the Word is clear about our ability to seek Him and find Him on our own. It's non-existent. The Lord is not common item on the ground. He will be found and seen by those in His appointed time and place. He is precious, and to find Him is to uncover that precious treasure. It is true that God has to overcome our resistance as His people, and we know that God will pluck us from the ranks of the lost and fill them with truth against even our objections. I know the Doctrines of Grace talks about that. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but the Lord knows what He's up against when He's decided to bring us in from death into life, and I think it's us that sometimes are still catching up to His grand idea here, and without the Word of God, we're never going to know what that is. Sin will encourage us to be willfully ignorant so that it may perpetuate itself and not investigate the truth up close and personal. We'll be content to find fault with it, perhaps from afar, like they do in print. And instead, we'll just place our trust and faith in our works and goodness. Matthew 24 warns us, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and do great miracles and wonders, insomuch if that were possible, the very elect should be deceived. It is one of God's tasks to undeceive His elect, as we all start in various states of deception. And He will be faithful to do that for us as He brings us from darkness into life. Right? in Falls Christ, we live in that, obviously, that time right here where we see miracles and the emphasis on prosperity and how we can judge our spiritual fruitfulness by the level of our prosperity, our worldly status, and nothing like that is talked about in the Word of God. So we have a great assurance here that God is going to do all the things that He's promised us to do, bring us out of the world into His kingdom, from darkness to light. Right? We can look back in all of our lives and see how the Lord has reached to our unwillingness and ignorance to reconcile us to Himself. So before we close this up tonight, we're going to touch briefly on the good news that's contained even in the warnings and admonitions of God. And what am I doing? So to further illustrate the powers of true spiritual knowledge, look at the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4. We covered that earlier. And so I'm going to kind of move a little bit faster now. And so it is written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When Christ was tempted by the lust of the eyes, He answered with the word of God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only Him shalt thou serve. And this is true today. If we are to be filled with God's knowledge, then we can say along with Jesus, get thee hence, Satan. We can say that because it's evident that if we're going to be worldly, we have to demote Scripture and the love of God's Word below our own, and that doesn't really happen overnight. It happens as we grow up, day by day, step by step, growing in grace and love for the Father. And let us be as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves to the former lust in our ignorance. So it looks like I'm a little short for time right now, and so I'm going to move straight to the end. I'm forced to, unfortunately, I over-prepared. And so what's the cure for this? Let's just move really quickly. And one thing I love about our church here is that when we ever finish any message, we're always at the cross again. And today is no different, I pray. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is good and acceptable, pleasing, perfect will of God. We see that the mind is a battlefield of sorts in that the Word of God will renew our minds, regenerate our souls, and likewise, we will likewise desire to do these things as we see Him do that and feel the healing and the relief and experiencing the watershed of blessing that always opens up when we're convicted, our sins adjudicated, and we're able to walk in pure and uninterrupted fellowship. So, repentance, that's nothing new, or that's no big news to anybody here that that's the cure. It's always the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's always, always, always the place to start. And we're thankful to the Lord today for giving us a church that emphasizes these things, emphasizes His Word. You know, I prayed just briefly here personally. I wanted to be in the church. I always fancied myself that I would someday be a member of the Church of Philadelphia. And so, you know, when Tony talked about the Lord coming up and down the aisles and refreshing His people personally, you know, kind of like Dad does when he's handing out an outline, the Lord is here, He's ministering to each heart, and we come to church expressly to see Him and feel His touch and touch the hem of His robe. So there's more I could say right now, and I know that I've left a ton of information out. I could go on forever, and the Word of God does go on forever, so we'll let Him go on forever, and we'll adjourn these proceedings tonight, and pray with me as we lift these things to the Lord, please. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your generous provision, Lord. It's literally our cups overflowing with Your provision. So we ask that You would quicken our minds and hearts, that we would be hearers and consequently doers of the Word, Lord, that we would be changed, Lord, that You would instill the respect and fear of Yourself in our hearts, as we read in Proverbs 9:10. This is the beginning of wisdom, Lord, and knowledge of the Holy One is direct understanding. Lord, we ask You to do these things and affect Your Word in our lives so that we may abide in the vine as individuals and corporately as a church, as Your church, Lord, and experience all that You have for Philadelphia, Lord, where we can find ourselves, Lord, in Your pleasure, in the center of Your direct will, Lord, praising You and thanking You for all that You have done and opening the doors. Be in our strength. closing the doors, all the things that you will do, Lord. We thank you for those things. We thank you for your people, Lord. We thank you for our pastor and our leadership here, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to bless this church even as we move forward into uncertain future, Lord. We know that you have no evil plan for us, that you desire good and a life. Lord, we lift all of our cares and concerns up to you, Lord, and we look forward to walking this week, Lord, in a new focus, Lord, as we continue to center our minds on what's important to you, Lord, and look the other way and ignore the left or right or all the distractions. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for us, Lord, and we would ask that you continue to bless your people, bless our pastors. In Jesus' name.